But I want to talk to you today, brethren, about the time period that we find ourselves in right now in the summer months. What does that mean? I want to view that from this perspective of this somewhat cliché-ish, somewhat overused, sometimes misused statement. And it's this: to know where you're headed is to know where you're going. To know where you're headed, you must remember where you came from. To know where you're headed, you must remember where you came from. And as we find ourselves in this midpoint between the spring holy days that picture so much for us, brethren, so much revelation as far as salvation, and just how we have salvation through the Savior, the Son, our elder brother, and our friend Jesus Christ, and now it's leading us into a time period, brethren, that now we see where we're headed to the future resurrection, the first fruits resurrection, into the kingdom of God. So oftentimes we look at this statement, and because it's overused and because it's misapplied, there's something important that we need to consider, not necessarily look at it in a negative light. And that is, oftentimes this statement is used by people who are successful in business, they're successful in the secular world, and I think it's important that they make this statement because it reminds them and helps them to remember that, well, there's a need to remain humble in this life, isn't there? To remember where you came from, you must remember that, brethren, because it's from humble beginnings. A lot of us started from humble beginnings. And I'm talking about lifestyles, brethren, both past and present, to compare where we once were and to contemplate where it is that we're going. My voice just got a lot louder. Now, either my ears were plugged or Steve did something here to the mic. Can you hear me now? Yeah, okay. Has everybody got what I've said from this point? Did you hear what I was saying? To know where you're headed, you must remember from where it is we came from. Humble beginnings. Humble beginnings. And we as Christians, brethren, we can take this statement as often as it's used, as overused as it is, this cliche, we can learn something from it. This life's about humility. And I'm going to get into that just a little bit. Brethren, in times past, our lifestyle didn't indicate that we desired a relationship with our Creator. So as we sit here today, as we assemble here today, do the actions that we take in our lives, do the decisions that we make from day to day, do our life's perspective indicate and reveal to God that we desire a resurrection from the dead? Because believe it or not, everybody in this life, everybody in this world who has ever lived throughout history has a relationship with the Creator. We may not realize that, but and it may not be a good relationship, it may be a rocky relationship. But the fact of it is, everybody has that relationship with God, a certain type of relationship. And so we have to ask ourselves, am I communicating to God not only through words, because talk is cheap, but through our actions that we desire to be in the kingdom with our Creator? As we look at our past lives, brethren, there's something that we must admit, we have to admit, and that is, our past conduct wasn't always so pretty, was it? And we could sit here and talk about some of the things in our past that plagued us and somehow bothered us and ensnared us and ensnared us to the trap of the devil. And sometimes, brethren, we have to admit that we really, really, honestly and truly missed the mark when it comes to godly expectations for proper living and conduct. We really did. We missed the mark. We just lived life. We walked through life just living life, not really giving much thought, much regard to the Sabbath days or the holy days. I sure didn't. I know I didn't. And it wasn't until, brethren, that we received an invitation from our Savior Jesus Christ. He invited us to join the family of God. And that's only possible through His death, His burial, and now His consequent resurrection, brethren. Jesus Christ's sacrifice now makes it possible for us to have this opportunity to be born again, as we know it, in the resurrection when Christ returns. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about that. But God has given us a gift, brethren. He's given us a gift that sometimes we don't think about. We don't think about this one thing as a gift, but it is. And I'm going to start getting into this as we start to unfold here. But in part, the gift is, brethren, each and every one has received is God, and for whatever reason, for whatever time frame, we don't understand how it happened or why it happened or how the process works in completeness, but God decided to turn the lights on for you and I. He decided to hit that switch and say, Tom, I'm calling you. And why? Why is that? That's a question that I have never been able to answer. I've never been able to answer that in its completeness. Now, perhaps we can look back at our lives and say, well, that's when it started. We all could give wonderful testimony of how the truth of God came into our lives and how we responded. But we don't know why it always happened. The moral of the story is, brethren, we're blessed to receive this gift, this invitation. And it's up to us whether or not we want to accept that invitation or to turn the invitation down. So everything we do, everything we say, communicates to our Savior, to our God, to the Father, our desire to be in the kingdom or not. Everything we say, everything we put into our mind, everything we ingest, spiritually, physically, indicates something to the Creator. It really does. And it's interesting that a lot of times in our former conduct, we brought shame to the Creator. We brought shame to Him through our conduct. He wanted a creation, brethren, that would not only look like Him, because we're created in His image, not just physically, but also in moral conduct. And it's fair to say that many, many, many times, most of the time, that we miss the mark and we let the Creator down. However, God the Father maybe perhaps didn't even look at us for what we were. He looked at us for our potential. He saw value in us. And He sees value in people in the world today, just like the announcement was made. Brethren, the United States of America and the world in general is falling faster and faster into hedonistic lifestyles, and Christianity is under attack. It's under attack. And now our culture, brethren, is in need of being defended. We must become good apologists for Jesus Christ, defending His gospel. But He noticed a potential value in all of us. Maybe a value that someone, maybe our own family or friends, didn't recognize. Maybe you remember some of the times in the early days when you were first being called, some of your family or perhaps some of your friends reminded you just where it was that you came from. What is this Sabbath day you're talking about? What's the holy days you're talking about? Well, who are you? You're going to quit your job for the Sabbath day and the holy days? Well, I remember you when you did this, you did X, Y, and Z, and to me, you're still no good. My response is going to be, if that ever said to me, well, tell me something I don't know, because I know what my former conduct was like. And it's no big shock or surprise that all of us erred, especially when we demarcate actions, attitudes, and behaviors against this book right here. Compare our lifestyles, brethren. But there's certain gifts that we need to discuss, brethren, to get to this one specific topic I'm talking about today. And it's going to take us back to the time of Pentecost. The days of Pentecost. Remember, everyone's gathering in Jerusalem with the apostles. And as they were standing there, they began to hear the apostles speak in their own language. And that was a miracle. So there was a gift of speaking that was given. Glosse, different languages. Doesn't matter what region of the land you were from, the apostles spoke, and the people of the regions heard in their own language. And that was a miracle. That was a gift that was given that day, the gift of tongues. And not only that, but the gift of hearing was given, because it took God to open their ears to receive that word, to receive it, to understand what was going on. And yet there was something else that was given that day too. Remember, as the apostles spoke, that the cloven tongues of fire appeared on their heads. And people witnessed this. So I've said before that the gift of sight was given. And to speak a little bit metaphorically, if you will, they were given the gift of sight in order that they might see the light. As that light flickered on their heads, something was happening. And gifts were poured out. And tongues were given. And hearing was given. And sight was given. And then with that, the various gifts of the church were poured out. You have apostles that were given for a specific purpose. Teachers were given for a specific purpose. Various miracles, helps, administrations were given, all for the purpose of helping us in this life on the road to the kingdom, to help us get there. And we can't forget, brethren, healings, faith, hope. And sometimes we don't consider those gifts, and they are wonderful gifts. But there's one gift, brethren, that stands out above all other gifts, and that's the gift of love. See, Paul talked about love quite a bit because he knew that God the Father and Jesus Christ, by definition, by attributes, by nature, what is God? God is love. So every gift that he poured out in the church was done in love, especially the gift of the sacrifice of the innocent lamb by the name of Jesus Christ. That was done in love that you and I might receive justification and in the end, a resurrection from the dead and salvation. It was all done in love. People often wonder what their gift is. It's something we've all asked ourselves from time to time. What is my gift? Because the Bible is indicative of the fact that with the laying on of hands, there was a spiritual gift poured out. And one thing I always remind people of, that if you want to know what your spiritual gift is, pursue love first. Because when you start to see different needs that need to be fulfilled, and you do that out of active love and selflessness, everything else seems to fall into place as you take advantage of opportunities, see an opening to help somebody out. Spiritual gifts are discovered. Spiritual gifts are developed. But there is a gift, brethren, that I haven't listed yet, and I haven't listed it on purpose. Because hopefully I've got you thinking now about where I'm going with this. I've talked about all these various gifts, but I'm saying this for a purpose. It's something we receive, brethren, even before baptism. It's something each and every one of us have. We have received it. It's something we continue to receive day to day, hopefully, if we're asking for it. But it is a gift nonetheless. Baptism is a physical representation of this gift. The gift I'm talking about today, brethren, is a gift of repentance. And sometimes we don't consider repentance as a gift. But if you consider God, the Father, the Creator of all things, and we compare ourselves to Him, what does He owe us? God doesn't owe us anything. But it's out of love and concern for His creation that He's given us the opportunity to have repentance, forgiveness, justification, partakers of the Holy Spirit. And that seals us into the day of redemption, is what 1 Thessalonians talks about, the first resurrection. Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians 15, the gift of repentance. God revealed to us, brethren, the direction which we are heading. We were heading in a direction that wasn't going towards Him. We were walking away from Him in our former conduct. But somehow, some way, when God offered us the opportunity to repent, He turned on the lights and now has changed our direction from what we formerly did to a new perspective on life, that everything we do, everything we say, every action that we partake of has this one goal in mind. That's the kingdom, the resurrection, to please our Creator, to live our life for Him. And sometimes it's easy to forget who and what we were. And some degree, brethren, what we still are. Because as we congregate together today, are any of us perfect? I know I'm not perfect. We strive for righteousness, we strive for perfection, but we don't have it. And the perspective on repentance that we should have, brethren, if we have received this gift, this free gift, we should lead others to receive this same gift. It's something that we do through our tithes and offerings, brethren. We preach the gospel, much like Tom talked about in the statements that he made with the announcements, that as a result of preaching the gospel as a conglomerated effort, we now have a study group in Manhattan. The field is ripe, brethren, as Christ said. And as we look at life and as we look at the world and our perspective, do we have the perspective that there's values in others? Yeah, we don't like what's going on in our country. I hate what's going on in my country. I can't stand what's going on in my country. God tells us to hate the sin, but not to hate the sinner. It's the actions that we hate. Do we see a future potential value in other people? Because as we look back at our own lives, perhaps we were living similar lifestyles. For some reason, God saw potential in us, and He called us. And I want to talk about this word, this gift called repentance. I did look it up in the concordance, and there are several definitions by which we could go by. And I'm going to give you those definitions here in just a second. But if we were to break all these definitions down, if we were just to separate all the words and just bring it down and concentrate it on just this one word and the very basic elements and forms of this one word, you could break it down to sorrow, to feeling sorry for past actions and understanding that there's a need for change. Here's what the Bible says about repentance. In the Old Testament, it says this. Two different words. I'm not even going to try to attempt to get into the Hebrew because I can barely speak English as it is, so I'm not going to get into the Hebrew. To console oneself. To change one's mind. To change one's mind, to turn. The second word means to return to turn back, to restore, and to bring back. You see, repentance is always given, almost always given, in the positive sense. A restoration, a reconciliation. That brings us consolation and comfort and an assurance that we know where we're headed through this word called repentance. In the New Testament, I'll give you the definition that some people would think on the surface that it's a negative definition, but it's really not. To be without regret, not revocable, without repentance. But that's not always necessarily in the negative sense, and we'll see that here in just a little bit. Change of mind. To repent, to change any and all elements composing one's life, attitude, thoughts, behavior concerning God's demand for living. And this one I particularly like when you take in consideration all the others along with this one. The wheel, the whole cause of life, the course, path of our lives. Repentance, brethren, for the Christian is a lifestyle. Christians must lead a repentant lifestyle to go before the throne of grace whenever we need it and ask the Savior for forgiveness. Please allow me to repent. And it is a gift. I'm going to show you why I call it a gift. And when we ask the Savior for forgiveness, brethren, there is a never-ending flow of that thing called grace that we receive. And because sometimes that the grace doctrine, that's what I call the most perverted doctrine that ever hit the church, some people believe that, well, you can't forfeit salvation. The fact of the matter is, we can. We can forfeit salvation. And maybe I'm splitting hairs, maybe it's just semantics, but I've always said that we can't lose salvation. We can't lose salvation. Already you're thinking, what is he saying? Well, I'm going to tell you. This is what I mean. If I were to stand here and say, my wallet was right here in my pocket just a second ago. What? I lost my wallet. You don't lose salvation, brethren. What you do is you hand it back. You turn that gift back in. It must be a conscious, willful, wantful attitude to say thanks, but no thanks. Much like if somebody gives you a gift. Say somebody gives you a sweater. You know, take that sweater and say, well, thanks, I appreciate that. I'll take it, I'll wear it, I'll cherish it. Or we can say, thanks, but I don't think this is going to fit me. I don't want it. Take it back. So when we say we could lose salvation, like I said, maybe I'm splitting hairs, but we don't lose it. It's something we cognizantly think about, and we go back to old lifestyles, and we say, thanks, but no thanks. You can have it back. That's something we willfully and knowingly do. Turn over with me, brethren, if you would please, to 2 Timothy. The Apostle Paul writing to a young evangelist by the name of Timothy. He has something to say about this thing called repentance. I'm going to start right around verse 19 here. In the context, he's talking about two individuals, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were causing brethren to lose faith, causing them to stray, saying the resurrection was already past. And the Apostle Paul is doing his best to reassure the church that there's hope, not to worry about what some people were saying. And the Apostle Paul dealt with a lot of lies about his ministry. A lot of people were coming in behind Paul and saying some things about him that weren't true. And a lot of times he went to extremes, to dress extremes, because they were discrediting Paul's ministry. And Paul's talking about lifestyles and conduct here in 2 Timothy. Nevertheless, in verse 19, chapter 2, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So he's saying, depart from old habits, old lifestyles, destructive behaviors. And he starts to get into metaphor here to explain what he's talking about. The Lord knows who are his. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that is, dishonor, He will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So he's already listed some various gifts that I've already mentioned previously in my introduction. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. That's one thing the Apostle Paul didn't like in the churches, was strife and envy. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, to teach, patient, and this is key, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. As I said in my opening statement, what does God owe us? Nothing. Repentance is something that's given. Repentance is something that's granted. And that's why I refer to repentance as a gift. And sometimes we overlook that gift. And sometimes we forget about our past conduct. And the holy days remind us, remember where you came from to know where it is you're headed. Know where it is you're headed. So God grants us repentance for a purpose, that they may know the truth and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So when God gives us repentance, brethren, the Bible says he snaps us back to our senses. Being led and under the sway and captivity of the devil, guess what? Oftentimes we didn't think clearly in our past conduct. That's why I said in the beginning, we walk life, we live life without considering God's laws, without his holy days, because we were deceived. And then somehow, some way, God decided to call us, and he turned on the lights, woke us up with that proverbial metaphorical slap in the face and said, come to your senses. Come now. Let us reason together. Let us contemplate this thing, this life that you're on, these actions that you're doing, and accept this gift that I'm offering you today, this gift called repentance. And what a wonderful gift it is. Because without this gift of repentance, brethren, there would be no baptism. There would be no future hope. There would be nothing for the Christian, brethren, but this life. But because we have repentance, it leads us to godly lifestyles and godly living. It leads us to turning our lives around, to turn around and face our Creator and say, you know what? I'm sorry for what I've done. Put me back on that path and let me live my life according to your godly expectations. And that's exactly what happened in our lives. And the key to this is, brethren, like we said with the definitions, this is a lifestyle for the Christian, because oftentimes we still miss the mark. We still err. And we can still approach that throne of grace. But we must do it, as Paul says here to Timothy, in humility. It's a humble approach. It's a humble attitude. It's that recognition, brethren, that, well, all of our righteousness and all of our acts are what? They're like filthy rags before the Lord. So we must rely upon that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Over in the book of Luke, chapter 18, Jesus is talking to a group of Pharisees and his apostles, and he gives them a couple of parables to contemplate. In the first parable, we're not going to go through the whole thing, but he's talking about the unjust judge. That's his parable. He's talking about this woman who beleaguered him and kept asking him to avenge her. And finally, through her persistence and through her action and through her continual coming before him, he finally said, okay, I'm going to avenge you. And he finishes up with an interesting statement in verse 8. He says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Obviously explaining his parable. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So he stops this parable talking about faith, and then he's going on to the next parable, and I don't think the two are, you can separate them. I think this next parable has everything to do with faith. Who our faith is in. Is our faith in ourselves? Or is our faith in the redemptive power of our Savior? So he spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they are righteous and despised others. So already we start to get into an attitude. We got two individuals here. The first one has an attitude of, well, I'm basically in need of nothing. He had faith in himself. He trusted in himself. And yet, what did that do? He was blinded. He was blinded to the fact that other people have value. Other people have value to God. And he started to see that other people, in his own eyes, were worthless. To this Pharisee here, people in the world, other people other than him, were just like that piece of gum underneath his shoe, probably. Not worthy of anything. Not worthy. And he started to look down on people. And this is an attitude. He didn't have a humble attitude. He had faith in himself. So when Christ finishes up here, says, well, we find faith on the earth, he starts to show us an attitude that some people trust. Some people have faith in their own deeds and their own actions. Never mind repentance. Never mind reconciliation, forgiveness, and all that. It's my actions and my deeds. No one else is worthy. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now you want to talk about two individuals in the land of Jerusalem that didn't have very much favor with the people. It would have been a Pharisee and it would have been a tax collector. Even to this day, no one likes it when a tax man cometh, do we? They weren't very popular individuals. Especially when you look at history, some of the abuses that happened underneath the Roman coin, underneath the Roman system of taxation, that these people weren't very well liked because of the abuses that happened. The extravagant amount of money that was taken from people. And the Pharisee, who could like somebody who thought of you less than them, less than themselves, subhuman, not worthy? It's hard to imagine the attitude that this Pharisee had. But the Pharisee, he's talking about two different attitudes now, remember that. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this lowly tax collector. And what this Pharisee didn't understand was sometimes self-perception is deceptive because probably no one else saw the Pharisee this way. Probably many people saw this Pharisee as unjust and saw him as someone who was judgmental. Sometimes self-perception is so deceptive. And this Pharisee and the Pharisees had so much faith in themselves. And some of the religious leaders of the day had so much faith in themselves that it blinded them to the truth that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And they couldn't see it because they were blinded. Because they didn't have faith. They didn't have faith that he was the Messiah. They had the faith in their own actions and their own deeds. And he was blinded by that. So Christ shows us this first attitude. The fact of it is, the Pharisee couldn't see himself for what he really was. Someone who was in need of repentance. Someone who was in need of forgiveness. Someone who was in need of justification. Someone who was in need of a Savior. The Pharisee couldn't see that. He couldn't see it. Maybe he didn't want to see it. I fast twice a week. I give tithes at all I possess. So basically what he's saying is, he was righteous through his own works. It was his own works that he had faith in. He didn't need repentance. He had his own works. He had his own good works. And the tax collector. Now we get into the different attitude. Standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So we start to see these two different attitudes. One, faith in himself, a little bit arrogant, a little bit stuck on himself, and one who realized and recognized that, guess what? His life wasn't going according to godly expectations. His life wasn't taking him on the road to the kingdom, and he understood that he was in need of something else, repentance and forgiveness. Be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And that really means in the Greek to be brought down low. Whoever exalts himself will be brought down low. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. So as we look at our lives, brethren, do we still see a need for repentance in our lives? Do we value others like God valued us? Do we see others in the light that God saw us with a great human potential? Great human potential to be born again into his family. And sometimes that repentant perspective is what we must have. That perspective on others, we must have it. God showed favor to us. We didn't deserve it. He didn't owe it to us. And yet he gave it to us for whatever reason. Like I said, we can go back into various times in our life and think, that's where it happened. That's where it started. And sometimes we drug our feet and we didn't want to follow the calling. And sometimes through our own actions, God brought us to a point. He brought us to sorrow for a purpose of bringing us to repentance, to to afford us the opportunity to have salvation. Sure, we all could think of different stories and different situations we find ourselves in when that happened, dragging our feet, and he called us to repentance. Over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll start to look at repentance in a little bit different way. We're going to start to see two different types of repentance that one can have. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Repentance is based on sorrow, brethren. In verse 1 of chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, talking to the church in Corinth, as oftentimes he wrote letters, we have at least have two letters that he wrote to them, he begins by saying this: "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of our God." Now, what promises is the Apostle Paul talking about here? What's our life perspective? What's our life goals? Well, chapter 6 at the end defines this for us and keeps in the context what Paul's talking about. In the middle of verse 16, God talks about, well, I'm just going to read it. You don't have to go there if this is on a different page of your Bible. He says, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." What Paul is talking about, this contextual phraseology that he's using, brethren, is our ultimate reward is to be sons and daughters in the kingdom of God, born again into the family of God. And it's something, brethren, that we've been part and parcel to and privy to that most of the world doesn't have opportunity to understand at this time. God is a family. God is calling us into his family. God is not a trinity. He's not a triune God. That limits God in both number and nature. God is creating a family of which there is no end to the numbers of how many people he can call into that family. Trinity says there's three. The doctrine of the family of God says innumerable. And it doesn't place limits on the Creator. And it doesn't try to define his nature like the Trinity doctrine does. God will not be limited in number or nature. And what a wonderful opportunity he's given us to be born in the family of God. And sometimes that's hard to wrap our minds around because it's such a wonderful, wonderful truth, and it is a reality. The fact of it is, there was a man named Jesus Christ who walked this earth. There was a man named Jesus Christ who was crucified. History points us to that. There's no denying that in history, that Jesus Christ lived. Jesus Christ died. Historical records indicate that. There's no refuting that. Any historical scholar with any clout at all would even not even dare touch that part of that argument, that Jesus Christ didn't exist, if they want to remain credible. There is no denying that. It happened. The question comes in is, how did the tomb become empty? That's where the argument starts. Jesus Christ did live. And the fact that he lived and died, overcame sin, was buried and resurrected, now ascended to the Father, guess what that does? That affords us the hope of the same calling, of the same mission, of the same end result, to partake in the glory of our Savior. What did Jesus Christ inherit? All things. What does the Bible indicate we are? Co-heirs. What are we going to inherit? All things, just like Jesus Christ. So Paul is talking about this wonderful opportunity that's set before us. This wonderful opportunity for salvation, this wonderful opportunity to become in God's kingdom. And brethren, we must remember in humility where we came from, where Christ has brought us to this point, to understand what our goal is, what our aspirations are, what our life missions is, what our perspective is. And the proper perspective on repentance, brethren, is God saw value in us, and there's value in others as well. The world, by and large, brethren, doesn't have the opportunity that we have. And that's a miracle. It's a rare thing in this world, all down through history, all down through the ages, to be called in the first fruit calling. Very few have been called like this. What a wonderful opportunity it is. And it starts with that conviction that leads us to repentance. And it's a gift. And it is a gift. He says, "I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And that's also used, I don't know if you realize this, in the present tense. not just in the future tense, but also in the present. If we have been baptized as a result of our repentant attitude, and we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, guess what we are? We are sons and daughters of the Most High at this point right now. It's just that we haven't seen the end result of the resurrection yet. We haven't seen everything in its completeness yet. It hasn't happened yet. It's just a matter of time. So the Apostle Paul, talking to the Corinthian church, starts out by saying, therefore, having these promises, watch your conduct, watch your behavior. Remember what happened in the past that you know where you're going to. Remember this gift called repentance. And he starts to talk in verse 2, and he says this, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. And again, many, many people try to subvert the apostles' early ministries. The church in Galatia was a good example of that. Some people were coming in behind Paul saying that Paul was a liar, trying to preach a different gospel. And some people were lying about the apostle Paul and saying that he didn't believe in keeping the law. They were lying, subverting his gospel, his message, his ministry. And the apostle Paul had to address this on many times. And now he's trying to tell the Corinthian church, I've not cheated you, I've not wronged you. And he's starting out the chapter like this. And he says, I do not say this to condemn, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Now, there is a bad rap that the Apostle Paul gets. Many people view the Apostle Paul as someone who is harsh, who oftentimes was in your face, who oftentimes didn't have much care and concern, who was just kind of a brass guy, a man's man who just said it how it was and didn't care about how you felt or what it did to you. And that's a very wrong viewpoint of the Apostle Paul. You see, if anybody, brethren, understood repentance, nobody understood it like the Apostle Paul did. Because nobody has experienced repentance like the Apostle Paul experienced it. We'll just continue on reading down through here. As you start to read down through here with me, we start to see the balance, the true nature of the Apostle Paul come to light. He wasn't just only harsh, demeaning. Oh yeah, the Apostle Paul could say some harsh things when he had to. He resisted Peter to his face because he was saying things that weren't true and showing favoritism. And then the Apostle Paul says, I don't say this to condemn, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. And we start to see the Apostle Paul's compassion and concern for the church start to come out through this letter. So we start to see the side of the Apostle Paul that sometimes, quite frankly, brethren, we don't get to see. Because he's painted in an untrue light sometimes. He says, great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. What did we say was a result of repentance? Comfort. Consolation. And as you'll see, he was comforted by a repentant act that happened in the Corinthian church. Comfort and consolation. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. And the early church did have tribulation, unlike what we experience today, there was real persecution in the early church. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. These were drastic times for the early church. The Apostle Paul knew it. But then he goes on to show the positive aspect of all this. He says, nevertheless, referring to what he just talked about, nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort or consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me also, that I received or rejoiced even more. And now the Apostle Paul starts to get into an event that happened earlier in the Corinthian church. Remember, we're talking about this time between the spring holy days and the fall holy days. What happened in the early Corinthian church? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was something that was going on in the church that was, to say the least, wrong. It was, to say the least, was missing the mark, because there was some sort of a relationship going on between a man and his mother, whether it was a stepmother or a biological mother, the Bible's not clear on. But the fact of it is, there was sin going on in the early church, and it was starting to puff up the early church, and people were being affected by it. And what happened was, people were starting to accept it, and it will start to encroach upon the fellowship there. And he says this. This is a direct result of that letter that he wrote to the Corinthian church. And he's going to start talking about repentance. He says, For even if I made you sorry with my letter, this is the mean old Apostle Paul, now remember this, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Remember, there's a type of repentance, a word that means repentance. It means not to be repented of, not to be revoked. He said, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now, was the Apostle Paul double-talking here? He's glad it made him sorry, but now he's glad it didn't make them sorry? He regretted it, but now he doesn't regret it? What's he talking about? That's because the Apostle Paul, oftentimes, brethren, had some things that he had to say that he didn't enjoy saying. And when he wrote that letter to the Corinthian church, it says, put them out. Turn their bodies over to Satan that they may be restored for the resurrection. I'm paraphrasing now. That hurt the Apostle Paul to have to write that. That hurt the Apostle Paul to have to put two people out of the church because he didn't want to do it. The Apostle Paul had great compassion and care for the church, but he knew it had to be done. So at the time he wrote that letter, probably with tears running down his cheek, he said, I did regret it at the time, but now I don't regret it. Why is that? Because we see the result in verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. The Apostle Paul, brethren, did not want anyone to suffer loss. The Apostle Paul wanted everyone in the early church to understand the potential that they have and the invitation that's been extended and the need to embrace this gift called repentance that leads to salvation, that leads to the resurrection, that leads us to the kingdom. The Apostle Paul wasn't just a harsh meanie, so to speak. He spoke and wrote with purpose to get people to understand that there's a need when things go wrong to change course, change direction, and to follow Christ and his example. And that's exactly what's going on here in the early church, in the church of Corinth. And he starts talking about this thing called repentance. And we start to see how sorrow plays a key role in it, how conviction plays a key role in repentance. And he didn't want anyone to suffer loss. And then he starts to talk about the two different types of sorrow that are in the world. Worldly sorrow or a godly type of sorrow. Each one leads to a different type of action. He said, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. That's that one definition I gave you earlier that seemingly is in the negative sense, but really isn't. Because godly actions, godly repentance, there is no need to repent of. There's no need to change our mind about that. That's what we should be doing. That's our course of life that we're on. The life of a Christian, brethren, is a life of repentance. It is a life of repentance. He says, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you. And look at the exclamation points that are in the text here. Sometimes to understand how on fire and how really emotional Paul was about this situation, look at the exclamation. Look at the language and how it's written here. The Apostle Paul was ecstatic. The Apostle Paul was exceedingly glad that what happened was repentance was produced by his letter. Conviction happened. Repentance happened. Restoration occurred. It happened. And he says, observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. You can almost see the Apostle Paul, his facial expressions as he's writing this letter. You can almost see the excitement through his pen here. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So the Apostle Paul, big old mean gruff guy that just wanted people to be kicked out of the church, that's not the portrait of the Apostle Paul that I see painted through the scriptures here. Yes, he had many things to say sometimes that were hard to say. And if you've ever been a manager in business, sometimes you have to say things to people that sometimes aren't so pretty. Sometimes they're hard to say, but it's for a purpose. In the business world, it's to get the job done. In the world of Christianity, in this life of Christianity, it's to help people remember. We're on a life course here. We're on a path to the kingdom, and we need to stay the course. And the Apostle Paul, that was his goal here. That was his goal. Turn over to Matthew 27 with me, if you would, please. I want to look at the two different types of repentance that are in the world, or sorrow that's in the world. Matthew chapter 27. We come to a man named Judas. And we all know who Judas was. We all know what he did. And we start to see the result of his sorrow. In verse 1, it says this. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, to the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, don't believe what you see on the History Channel right now, brethren, that's going on out there. The Gospel of Judas is a false doctrine. If you don't know what that is, in a nutshell, basically it says that Judas wasn't really a betrayer. Judas was really given secret Gnostic Gnosis information from Christ, and he was really a good guy just doing what Christ told him to do. However, the Gospels indicate that Judas was the betrayer, and that's our perspective. Judas was the betrayer. Seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. So we start to see that Judas has a little bit of remorse, but is really far, far away from a godly type of remorse or sorrow. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. You see, the deed had been done. The deed had already been done. And really, was Judas really sorry for what he did, or was he sorry that he got caught? There's a difference. Was he sorry that he betrayed Christ, or was he sorry because he saw that he was exposed? Out there, people knew what happened. This is not a godly type of sorrow, as we'll see here. He threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So we start to see, and we see it in the world, brethren, worldly sorrow, if it goes too far, starts to lead to depression. That sorrow starts to lead to depression that makes us feel like there's nothing but futility. There's no hope. That there's no hope for us. And if that takes root and we let it happen and it becomes too clinical and becomes so ingrained within us that we start to loathe ourselves and see no need or any will that we should have a desire to repent, then guess what happens? The end result could be death. Over here, let's go to Acts chapter 9, because I want to keep in the context of the Apostle Paul and view through his eyes what he understood about repentance. The Apostle Paul experienced it no other way, in no way anyone else in history. The Apostle Paul, or as he is formerly known as, Saul of Tarsus, in verse 1 of chapter 9 says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's what early Christianity was called, those who were of the way, whether man or woman, he might bring them bond to Jerusalem. So the Apostle Paul, brethren, was consenting or asking the high priest here to put Christians to death. He was persecuting the church in a very aggressive way here, even consenting to people's death. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That shows a relationship that Christ has with the church, because if there's persecution against the church, it's really against Jesus Christ, because Christ takes it personal. Why are you persecuting me? And Saul answers him and says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? Is it hard for you to resist me? That's what he's saying. So he, that being Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? It kind of reminds me of Acts chapter 2, when the people of Jerusalem were convicted. When they found out that they had crucified an innocent man, they said, when Peter's talking to him, what shall we do? What did Peter say? Repent and be baptized. Repentance is the first message that Jesus Christ preached when he came out of the waters of baptism. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So we start to see the Apostle Paul saying, what shall I do? And the Lord tells him, arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And the man who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Now, I don't know about you, brethren, but if this ever happened in today's day and age, I don't know that I'd be standing alive after witnessing this event here. A supernatural voice but seeing nobody, this would scare most people half to death. It really would. It would me. I know it would. Then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. So we start to see this supernatural event that starts to get the Apostle Paul's attention. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Obviously a sign of humility. He was repentant. Could have been he was a little sorrowful and a little grieved and a little depressed by the whole thing. And he wasn't eating food or drinking water. And there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord sends Ananias on a mission. Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire to the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he's trying to persecute the church. Is that what it says? He's praying. God led the Apostle Paul to understand he was wrong and needed to repent. A very drastic effort, a very drastic situation. Now he's praying. The one who killed the church, the one who wanted to consent to the Christians' death, the people of the way, is now praying to the Lord. So we start to see this change in Paul. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. Now to us, that doesn't seem to make much sense. Here's a man who's persecuting the church, binding people up, putting them in prison. And the Lord says, he's a chosen vessel of mine. Wow. That's hard to fathom, isn't it? So God saw the value in calling one Saul of Tarsus for a purpose. And when we're called, brethren, it's not because of our greatness. It's to fulfill the purpose of God. And Paul's getting ready to do that. And here he has authority to the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house and laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, now he's not persecutor Saul, now he's brother Saul. The Lord Jesus, whom appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized based upon his repentance. You see how it starts to work. Repentance, baptism, Holy Spirit. Conversion process begins, and the Apostle Paul experienced it like no other people in history has. And something else that comes to light through the Scriptures, Ananias. Ananias was fearful, yet Ananias had a mission to fill. He had to go to Paul and talk to Paul, lay his hands on him, call him brother. And sometimes, brethren, it reminds me of our perspective on repentance and how we should view other people in the world. Do we see value in other people in the world? Yes, it's hedonistic, but yet can we see them for the future potential? Ananias didn't want to. And there's another example here, and I'll finish up with this, Jonah. In the book of Jonah, you all know the story of Jonah, how he ran from the Lord. The Lord sent him to Nineveh. He ran, and finally God sent a great fish, swallowed him up in order to get his attention and send him to Nineveh. And finally it happens. And let's just start here in verse 5. As a result of what Jonah said to them, because of what God told him to speak to the people of Nineveh, in verse 5 we see the result. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And that's obviously a sign of repentance and humility. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let not man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God, yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger so we may not perish? So God, in the end, relented from what he was going to do. But Jonah's response is something that you wouldn't expect. The response of Jonah is somewhat surprising. Look what Jonah says. But it displeased Jonah in verse 1. Exceedingly, and he became angry. He was angry at God. Because why? Nineveh repented. Nineveh repented, and it made Jonah angry. Why is that? So he prayed to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. So Jonah, brethren, had a message to preach to the world, much like the message that we preach today. Repent, therefore. The kingdom of God is at hand. You see, Jonah didn't want people to repent. What did Jonah want? Jonah wanted people to get what they had coming to them. But what did Jonah not realize? It's a good thing that God didn't repay Jonah or make Jonah pay for what he'd done in his life and for him to suffer the reward of what he, of his earnings. Brethren, we are here based upon a gift called repentance. It led us to baptism, that led us to our walk with Jesus Christ and our conversion. We have now turned with God, brethren. And in these days of the summer, we're in between times of the spring holy days and the fall holy days. It's important that we remember where it is we come from, that we may know where it is that we're going. And it begins, brethren, with just this one word gift, a gift we've all received, and that is the gift of repentance.